Let us pray.
Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your love and kindness, for your mercy. Thankful for the plan that you had made from eternity past, revealed to us in time through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thankful that we are part of that elect group that you have chosen to pursue your eternal life. Tonight, Father, we come together in recognition of your command that we should do so in order to be strengthened from your word. We know we're living in a troubled times, and that our only strength comes from you through the word that you have given us in writing. As we have gathered this evening to study a portion of it, we pray that the Holy Spirit will open our minds, give us the focus to see and understand your truth. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We've been dealing with James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, dealing with speaking about the future. We have seen that James had given us a reality check to those who were making some plans about the future. And he has made them realize that no one has any information about the future. The future is unknown to us. Tonight, we really move to the second reality test, or the second fact of reality that James presents to the businessmen in the congregation that he wrote this epistle, the very first congregation. And that reality test is simply the fragility and brevity of life. That is the second reality test. And that is the issue in verse 14, the second part of the verse. We've looked at the first part of that verse, but look at the next thing where he said, "What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes." Now the question, "What is your life?" is designed to cause not just the businessmen in context to think, so to say, but for everyone else to think about the nature of his or her life. Now many people go about without a thought about the meaning of life and how quickly a person's life can be snuffed out of him or her. Now it is possible that if James had just stopped with the question, "What is your life?" that many would be thinking of their life in terms of how fulfilled it is, or how unfulfilled, or put it the other way, or how miserable their life has been. Well, you can think about that, but that's not really the focus of James. James is concerned with something else. So he provided an explanation that will help us, or help each and every one of us, to recognize that he was addressing the fragility and brevity of life. Now the last sentence, "You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes," begins actually in the Greek with a word, for. That although could be omitted in translation in English, but here it is important that it should not be omitted, because it is used for an explanation to the question that is posed about a person's life. James' explanation in an answer to the question regarding our life is that we should recognize that our life is fragile and brief. He wants us to recognize that tomorrow is not guaranteed to anyone. In fact, The next second is not even guaranteed to anyone. Now when I say this, I'm reminded of a story, a true story I read regarding something that happened in Beirut in those times that they were having a lot of problems, and they were sending out a lot of missionaries away. I read this story about a young man by name Robert Haddad. And he worked in one of the factories, and so one day some person decided to put a pornographic picture in front in his locker, just in front of his locker. So he tore it, and the man who did it came and said, "I'm going to kill you." And this was on a Friday afternoon. He said, "I'm going to kill you." And in those places, when people tell you that, you know they're going to kill you. It's not a joking matter. Well, the young man said, "Well, if you kill me, I will go to glory and be with Jesus Christ. But what about you? Where are you going?" The man got angry. As soon as the bell rang for them to leave, the man said, "Okay, Monday I'll get you. I'm coming down with my gun." And the young man said, "I will be here. My Savior will protect me. More or less, if he doesn't protect me, I'll still be here. That means his plan for me is finished." So the next morning, on Monday morning, people gathered because they had that threat. And he thought they were talking about what's going to happen. And sure enough, one of them said, "Do you know the man threatened you?" They said, "Yeah." He said, he went here on Friday, went home, dropped dead. Oh, that was an opportunity for the young man to preach to them about the love of Christ. So what's the point? We don't know. You can think that, "Oh, well, I'm going to be here the next 50 years, next 2 years, next 3 years." You don't know that. None of us knows. Any of us can get out of this planet just like that. In fact, we should recognize that as vapor appears and vanishes quickly without warning. When you see a vapor, it doesn't tell you, "Okay, I'm about to evaporate." It doesn't say that. So this analogy fits well to a man's life on this planet. Now, there are people you look at and you say, "Well, he probably won't last tomorrow, and he'll be here next year." And there are people who say, "Well, he's just as healthy as a horse. The next minute, they're gone." That's what James is saying. We are born, and we live for a little while, then we're out of this planet. So James is reminding us that our life can quickly be taken from us. We should remember that we are only but a breath away from death. The psalmist understood this, so he expressed that in a different way in Psalms 39 verse 5. Psalms 39 verse 5. Psalm 39 verse 5 says, "You have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Each man's life is but a breath, Selah." In other words, here is the point. A person who knows that he is a breath away from leaving this planet does not speak arrogantly about the future. He does not boast about his future plans because there may not be a future for that person on this planet. Hence, to boast about future is to ignore the fragility and the brevity of this life. The Lord Jesus Christ, in one of his parables, illustrated this point in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verses 17 through 21. Luke, the 12th chapter, beginning at verse 17, is a parable that we're going to see our Lord illustrating this point. Because you say, he thought to himself, regarding the businessman, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store my grain and my goods. And I will say to myself, you have plenty of food, things laid, you have plenty of good things laid up for you for many days. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God. Now, I don't have to tell you I've known cases, I'm sure some of you have, and I've read a lot of cases. People who have gathered all this money of this planet, and when they think they're about to sit down and enjoy it, boom, they're out of this planet. Just like that. So this is what he said, if your focus is on material things, and you're not rich in the spiritual life, he said, this is the way it's going to be for you. Now, so in this parable, this man did not think of how quickly his life can end. He was arrogantly planning about enjoyment, not realizing that his life is not really his own. Really, if you think about it, our life is a loan from God. The life that you have is a loan. Now, if I could use the word give, but I thought about it, if I say gift is irrevocable from God. But it's a loan that he has given to us, which he can recall any day, any time. So this man that our Lord used kept planning of how to enrich his life and enjoy it. However, he failed to recognize his limitation. God suddenly took him out of this planet. You see then, it is unwise to think that our plans will work out the way we planned them, since we could die even before the day of that plan. Now, does it mean that we should not make plans for the future? No. James is not saying that people should not make future plans, as we've already considered in the first principle of our introduction last week. But his concern is that we should have a mindset that recognizes that every future plan depends ultimately on God's plan for the individual. Since no one knows in advance exactly God's plan for him regarding the events of this life, it is best to recognize that no matter what we plan, it all depends on God. It is for this reason then that James says the correct way of thinking about the future. In verse 15, where we're studying James chapter 4, verse 15 says, instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, will we live and do this or that? Now James wants us to know that he is not saying that we should not plan or even express our hope for the future. His concern is that we should express that hope and plan properly, as indicated by the word instead. Now the word instead, although correct according to the Greek meaning of the word used, but perhaps the better meaning here should be for this reason. The Greek word here should be better translated for this reason. In which case, the first part of verse 15 will read something like this. For this reason, you ought to say. Now, when I read that way, you see, it makes a lot more sense. Now, this rendering allows us to recognize that James is saying that for the reason that we do not have information about the future condition of our life, and for the fact that we do not even know if we will be alive the next day, then we should state our future plans or goals in a way that indicates our awareness of life limitation and, of course, our total dependence on the Lord. Now, to show that we are aware of that limitation that James has mentioned, we have to preface our future plans with the conditional clause that he gives here, which says, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. Now, this conditional clause is one that has drawn two kinds of reactions among Christians. That whole clause. On one hand are those who believe that they must preface everything they say by this clause, or something like God willing. On the other hand, there are those who say that a Christian should never use this expression because it makes him to be superficial in his spiritual life. Both extremes are wrong. Now, certainly, James is not advocating a mindless state or the mindless use of this clause. See, that's one thing about the Christian life. If you're not careful, you get into a rot and you begin to do many things mechanically, and it doesn't really add to your spiritual life. And that's not what James is saying here. So James is not really advocating that his clause be used as a formula that one applies without actually thinking through what he's saying. When you say it, it has to be that you are recognizing your human limitation. Now, it would be incorrect, though, to just repeat the clause as if by repeating it, we have become more spiritual. In other words, if you're saying it, God willing, if by you doing that, if that makes you think that you're much more spiritual, then you miss the boat. Now, this notwithstanding, there's really nothing wrong using that expression correctly in your speech. Now, to show you that those who reject the verbalizing of this clause at any time are wrong, all we have to do is to consider some examples in the Bible where this clause or its equivalent is used. Now, I believe that some of you may have picked up some of the things that when we study here, we put the emphasis on pattern. One of the people in this congregation with a good perception picked up that and, you know, kind of said it to me someday, that I, in a way, talk about patterns. And in real fact, that's what we live by, patterns. We go by the patterns in the scripture, because whatever pattern that you find in the scripture, you can be sure that's the way God wants us to function or to operate. So the Apostle Paul gives us the pattern. While speaking to the Ephesians, he promised to return to them to continue his ministry. But he did not just start with that thinking, but he actually added something, verbalized what James advocates here in Acts 18, verse 21. Acts chapter 18, verse 21. All I'm trying to prove is that when people, you know, we can become so carried away with one end of things or the other, that there are some Christians who just say, you shouldn't never say, if God's willing, or if that's God's will, I will do this. They said, oh no, if you do that, you'll be superficial. And I'm saying that's wrong. Look at the pattern. We're going to see it. Here we read, but as he left, he promised as the Apostle Paul, I will come back if it is God's will. Then he sets sail from Ephesus. Again, in writing to the Corinthians, the apostle verbalized the clause at least twice, as we read in passages in 1 Corinthians. Let's go first of all to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 19. This is the apostle again speaking. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing. And then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. Now, since you are in 1 Corinthians, look at chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. First Corinthians chapter 16, verse 7. It says, I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. He just didn't stop there. He verbalized it. Now the writer of Hebrews promised to return to basic teaching to the recipients of his epistle, but then he verbalized the clause that James had insisted on, but he did it in a different way in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 3. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 3. Again, all we're doing is showing you the pattern. There is nothing wrong in a person using this expression in speeches or whatever he's saying, as long as it is not something that is done in an artificial manner. It must stem from a serious understanding of human limitation. Verse 3 of Hebrews 6 says, and God permitting, will do so. Now, it is true that the writer of Hebrew did not use verbatim the clause as James stated it, but he expressed the concept, the spirit behind it, because he said God permitting. He recognizes that he does not control the future. So, now, that's one aspect. Now, also, we should also be clear that under certain conditions, it would be unnecessary to use the clause. But never the thoughts behind the clause. In other words, even though you may not say it out, you should think it. There are times when you have to do that. And with that also, we have examples, pattern. The Apostle Paul also reflected this practice in that he spoke of a future plan to go to Rome without actually using the same clause, if the Lord wills or permits, now, or something to that effect. Again, go back to Acts chapter 19. Acts 19, verse 21. He says, after all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I have been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. That's a future plan. But he didn't say, if the Lord wills. That doesn't mean he didn't think it. But he just didn't use it. On the other, the same pattern, if you go to the Romans, when he wrote to the Romans, he did about the same thing in Romans 15, verse 28. Romans chapter 15, verse 28. Here the apostle says, speaking about future plan too, he says, so after I have completed this task, I have made sure that they have received this fruit. I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. Now, you see, he didn't say, God willing. Certainly, he thought about it. So the examples of the Apostle Paul, who wrote under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, implies that we do not necessarily have to use the clause to preface all expressions of our future plans. However, it is expected of us that we have an attitude that reflects the clause that James used here. In other words, James' teaching is that we should have the attitude that all our plans are dependent on God's will. Even when we say that we will do this or that, if the Lord wills or permits, we're actually recognizing that our plan will only materialize if it coincides with His plan. That's the implication of Proverbs chapter 19, verse 21. Proverbs 19, verse 21. A mere recognition that our plans are only as good as they coincide with God's plan. He says, many are the plans in a man's heart. Now we have all these great plans and great ideas. They say, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. So you and I may have all kinds of plan. We can only be sure that if it fits within God's plan for you, will it materialize? Another way to say it is in Lamentations, chapter 3. Lamentation. Lamentations after Jeremiah, chapter 3, verse 37. There is a question that we see, that question actually agrees with what we are dealing with. You can plan all you want. You can say, I will do this tomorrow. If the Lord says it's not going to happen, you're not going to do it. So this is the way in Lamentation it comes across to us. So who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? So again, let me emphasize that what James is concerned is that we have that thinking that we are totally dependent on God's will for our experiences or existence on this planet. If we have this mindset, then one advantage is that we will not be shaken up if our future plans do not come true as we imagined or envisioned. We will be encouraged to recognize that the ultimate reason our plans did not materialize is that they were not in accordance with God's will. Now, of course, a mature believer should want nothing more than God's will for his or her life. Of course, there's really nothing we can do whether we want His will or not, since we are incapable of preventing His will. In other words, whatever God says is going to happen, it's going to happen. None of us has the power to do anything about it. But What we are saying is our souls will find peace and satisfaction if we accept gladly God's will for our lives. Whatever He wills, that's what's going to happen for you as a believer. You can fight it all you want, but it's not going to change a thing. You can cry and yell, whatever. You can't change His plan. Therefore, you'll be better to accept it gladly. So, having corrected the improper way of speaking or thinking about the future, James returned one more time to show that it is wrong to boast about the future. As we read now, go back to James 4, verse 16, where we're starting. James 4, 16 says, "As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil." Now, James did not base his correction of the wrong attitude of speaking or thinking about the future on something that is hypothetical. You know, a lot of people like being hypothetical. He based it truly on what was going on among the businessmen of the congregation of the recipients of this epistle. It is this reality that is represented in the expression "as it is," or more literally the Greek says "but now." Now this phrase indicates that the businessmen involved were thinking about the future in the wrong way. They were doing something that is contrary to what is expected of believers. Now it is the present mindset of those who do not follow the proper way of thinking or speaking about the future that James was concerned with. So he reminds them of what they were doing when he writes to them, "You boast and brag." Now a literal rendering is something like this: you are boasting in your pretentious pride. That's literally what the Greek says. You are boasting in your pretentious pride. Now there are two possible ways of viewing this literal translation. The first way is to take pride as describing the manner of boasting. And in other words, that somebody is boasting, but it's out of pride. There are all kinds of boasting, and some are correct. You can boast in the Lord, and that's correct. But you can boast about other things, and they'll be wrong, and be coming from pride. So that's one way to look at the expression. But the second way is to take that the object of boasting is that expression I use, pretentious pride. Now that's this second view is to be preferred, because in the New Testament, whenever the preposition "in" is used followed by the word "boast," the whole prepositional phrase points to the ground of boasting or the object of the boast. Furthermore, the phrase pretentious pride, or the word "arrogance," as you find in the New American Standard, is actually in the plural in the Greek. The implication of the use of the plural is that there are incidents of pride or arrogance involved in this matter of speaking. Hence, it is better really to take the second view, that is, the ground of boasting of these businessmen in view is their pretentious pride about this, their future plans that they have. This, they have a business plan and they're boasting on it. You see, it is really arrogance that causes a person to think of the future without reference to God. A person who is self-absorbed ignores the fact that he does not have control of his future. So, based on his present state, he begins to boast about his future. Here is the case of an individual who has become successful at the present time, but based on his present success, he begins to boast of what his future will be like. In other words, a person is looking at whatever his state is at this present time And he projects it into the future and thinking it will be better, whatever. And he begins to boast about it. And James is saying, no, you don't do that because you don't know. Your life can be snuffed out just like that. It's brief on this planet. It's a brief thing. And we're only a breath away from taking out of this planet. So this is what James is really dealing with here. So with the charge that some of the recipients of this epistle were boasting because of their present state as well as their future business plans, James then proceeds to indict them of sin, only that he does it indirectly. For he simply states, all boasting, James 4:16, all such boasting is evil. Now the boasting that James defined as evil is any kind of assertion about the future that is devoid or without the recognition that God controls the future, as should be indicated by prefacing such assertion by saying something like, if God wills or if God permits, or by the thought that a person's plan is wholly in God's hand. Now this kind of talk, where people ignore God, James says is evil, because it is contrary to God's will. If you recall, we say that in a very simple way, evil is anything that is contrary to God's order. In a very simple way. Now it is God's order that we should always be cognizant of our human limitation. But when we act without this awareness, we have actually violated the order that God has set for us. So in this case, we have committed evil, which is certainly a sin. Again, it is not that these businessmen talked about their future that made their plans or what they said evil. It is because they left God out of their planning. So anything that we do or plan without reference to God is evil. Now it is for this reason that we have insisted from this pulpit that all those human efforts that are designed to relieve man's problem without reference to God is evil. It doesn't matter how good it is. Any good plan, walk, whatever it is that people do to relieve man's suffering and man's problem without a reference to God and the person of Christ, consider it evil. It doesn't matter how good it appears. Now I think the world at this moment, if you listen to the news everywhere around you, things are heating up. And there are going to be a lot of human solutions floating around. And any of them that has no reference to God, who has no reference to Christ, consider that evil. Because God does not want us to think or operate on this planet without thinking about Him. So when we do that, we have committed evil. So far in this epistle, James has used the word sin once with a reference to a particular action, that is, when he indicated that prejudice is a sin. We started out in James chapter 2 verse 9. But he has also mentioned many wrong actions that are indeed sin without him saying that they are sins. But he has done so mostly in a negative sense. For example, he has condemned slander and boasting. He has condemned them. Therefore, it is possible for a person to think of sin mostly in terms of the negative that involves some specific commands that the Bible indicates we should avoid, or to think of sin in terms of wrong actions. That's one way. Furthermore, James has indicated that boasting about the future is evil, which is the same thing in this case as sin. Now, how could a person really know that boasting about the future in terms of making plans without reference to God is a sin, except if the person is taught as James has done it to us. There's no way we'll have known that. Hence, we get the sense there is much more to sin than thinking in terms of negative commands of the Bible or wrong actions defined in the Bible. And it will be impossible for James in this epistle to list all sins. Therefore, instead of listing every conceivable sin, the Holy Spirit directed him to give a general statement, or that would be a principle, about sin that should help every believer to know when he has sinned. You're going to see what I'm going to be explaining, that James is not trying to list everything, but he gives us the principle that we can use, or what we may call the paradigm, something to help us match a pattern, and we know. Therefore, James then writes in verse 17 of chapter 4 where we're starting, where he says, anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. Now, this verse is virtually accepted by commentators as a maxim or a proverb that James inserted after he ended his discussion concerning the wrong view of thinking or making future plans without being cognizant of God's sovereign will. However, since, you know, all of them commentators agree that's a maxim or a proverb, the problem is that the source of this maxim or proverb is uncertain, and therefore leading to all kinds of speculations among scholars. One speculation is that this maxim or proverb is a lost saying of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how some try to explain it. Now, an interesting speculation is that James was probably commenting on Proverbs chapter 3, verses 27 through 28. The same way he wrote that expression, that he's probably, you know, the expression, anyone there who knows what is good that he needs to do and doesn't do it, that he says. And they say, well, it is probably that James was making a commentary based on Proverbs 3, 27 through 28, because he says, do not withhold good from those who deserve it when it is in your power to act. Don't say to your neighbor, come back later, I will give it tomorrow, when you now have it with you. Now, the support of those who think that way, that James may be commenting on this, the reason they say that is because James had used the 34th verse of that Proverbs 3 in verse 6 of James chapter 4. So that's why they think maybe James was also thinking about that passage. Now, while this speculation is quite intriguing or interesting, we cannot be certain that James had this passage in mind as he wrote verse 17. Now, since we cannot determine with certainty the source of this verse, it is best then to be satisfied that the Holy Spirit directed James to write down this particular verse, verse 17, for our learning, regardless of how the Holy Spirit directed him to do it. Be that as it may, it would seem that James inserted this verse in such a way that it has no connection with what preceded or what follows. It just looks like something just hangs in there. Well, but that's really not the case. James, having discussed various actions that will reveal or indicate that a person is a friend of the world, sums up what he has been saying in the statement of this verse. He might actually be summing up everything that he has written in the first four chapters of this epistle. Now, we say this, that James summed up his teaching, especially in this chapter, for two reasons. First of all, it has been the pattern of James to end his argument with a maxim or a proverb or a sentence that seems to support his argument. Now he did this after condemning the sin of prejudice that involves judging others wrongly based on superficiality of this life. So he ended that argument in verse starting of James chapter 2, because he said, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful, mercy triumphs over judgment. That's a maxim. So in the same fashion, after he ended his discussion of the use of tongue and the true kind of wisdom, he also concluded with a sentence that could be considered a maxim in James chapter 3 verse 18, because he said, peacemakers who show in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. Hence it is also fitting then that as James concludes a portion of his teaching and illustrations of friendship with the world and friendship with God, that he should include a maxim that helps a person to have more cognition of when he is being a friend of God or when he is being a friend of the world. So that's one reason we believe that this proverb was given for some our learning. Secondly, to know that James was summing up his teaching so far because of the Greek word that he used. He used the word is rendered here, therefore. In sometimes some versions translated so or then in some of those English versions. Now the word then is used particularly to conclude the reasoning of showing that boasting about the future without reference to God is a sin, as well as the other actions associated with those who maintain friendship with the world. It's a part of maintaining friendship with the world, in a sense. That's where James is summing things up. Now the conclusion of James is really that sin should be viewed in a more comprehensive manner that involves failure to carry out one's responsibility. Now this kind of sin, failure to carry out one's responsibility, is generally referred to as the sin of omission. The sin of omission. While sins associated with doing what is wrong is known as the sin of commission. Now the sin of omission then is that stated in what James wrote when he says in verse 17 where we're studying, who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. Now surely this expression involves sin of omission, but James was not really defining sin of omission, but it is also his justification for defining as evil the kind of business planning or any planning that ignores God. Now a believer who has been taught God's word knows that there is much more to sin than going against what is written in Ten Commandments or carrying out actions that are clearly stated to be wrong in the word of God. Now you see, one reason it's important to expand our knowledge of sin is simply, if you recall in our study on Sunday, I made an issue of the normal filling of the Spirit. The normal filling of the Spirit requires that there cannot be sin in my life at that instant. So, the more I know about sin, one or two things, I avoid it, or when I fail, then I quickly admit it before God. But if I didn't know, you know, it is possible for you to go as a believer for an hour, and then even though you have to fellowship, because in your mind, you haven't committed any of the usual sins that you can pinpoint in the Bible. So this is the reason that we seek to understand and expand our understanding of the word sin. So what I'm saying is that very few believers actually recognize sin as a failure to carry out one's responsibility or failure to do what is right. It is for this reason that James summary statement is quite important. Now there are two key factors in what James writes. A first factor is that of knowledge. It is, in the use of the word knowledge, James does not imply that if a person is ignorant of his responsibility, that that will excuse him. He doesn't imply that. For you see, our Lord taught that when a person fails to carry out his responsibility because of ignorance, that such a person is liable to punishment, although not as severely as the one with knowledge. This we know from Luke chapter 12, verse 44 through 40, 47 through 48. Now you see that as you go to that passage, this is one of the reasons some time back, and I explained that every one of us here in this congregation, especially those who constantly meet here, now we all under a microscope. That's one. And secondly, that God is going to hold each and every one of us at a higher standard. Reason, we are loaded with knowledge more than most other Christians, and therefore He's going to hold you and I at a higher standard. He's going to deal with us in an entirely different way. Now, look at what verse 47 says. That servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been trusted with much, much more will be asked. In effect, all he's saying to you and I is this. There are things that we have taught from the word of God, and you had it, and I had it. You know it. The average person doesn't know it. But if they do something that's contrary to that, God is going to get to them. But for you and I who have been taught and know it, if he gives them one lick, he'll give us two, or three, or four, something like that. Because we know. And that is the danger and the blessing, of course, at the same time. Because the more you know and live by, the more you bless. But at the same time, the more you know and ignore, the more you get discipline. So that's the first key factor is knowledge. A second key factor in James' summary is action. His point is that when a person knows the action that he should take but avoids doing so, he has in fact sinned. James left the action undefined, for you see the expression "be good" in James 4:17 is literally "a good," indicating that James was being general in what he stated. The word "good" is translated from a Greek word that in some context means what is fitting or proper, where of course that which is proper is also good. Now it is probably because of this meaning of proper that caused some of our English versions to render the word here as the right thing instead of good, the right thing. So in any case, the point of James is that believers have knowledge of what is good or that which is right before God. And when a person fails to do what is good, then he has sinned. Now there is a sense that his summary statement covers both the positive and the negative aspects of God's commands. If you know what God positively says that you should do, but you do not do it, then you have sinned. Now, for example, James has indicated that believers are to be generous as to help the needy. Therefore, if a person refuses to help the needy, then that individual has sinned. Later on, in the fourth verse of the next chapter, chapter 5 of this epistle, James gives us one example of a responsibility that when a person fails to carry out, results in sin, which of course is failure to pay wages to those who work for someone or for a wealthy person. Of course, the action that James focuses here is that of failure to acknowledge or depend on God for one's plan. So it is a sin at all times to live independent of God. Anytime you live independent of God, you have sinned. Those who in their thinking live independent of God indeed are constantly under sin. Living independent of God, that's sin. So what is then the significance of that, of this whole summary statement that James has given us? Well, it is to help us not limit the definition of sin. That's why he gave this summary, so that we don't limit the definition of sin. See, there are many who want you to show them every sin in the Bible, but that's not possible. But by understanding the key factors of knowledge and action, we will be able to know when sin, although the sin may not be specifically given in the Bible, but by looking at it, we can understand this principle. We can use it to decide, now this is a sin and this is not. Now let me illustrate what I'm saying here. There is no passage that you will find in the Bible that directly says that it is a sin not to visit a sick relative. You can find it. But if you know that a relative is sick and you're in a position to visit them help, and you don't do it, according to this definition that James has given us, who knows what is good to do, doesn't do it, has sinned. And so immediately you see, that's a sin. Even though you can see a pastor that says, if you don't go and see your aunt or whatever, when he's sick, you've sinned. You don't see it. But when you look at the principle of what James has given us here, then you see a broad definition of sin. Let me give you another example. Suppose you see a child doing something wrong. You know that you should tell the parents, but you do not. Then, according to this passage, you have sinned. You maybe think you're in fellowship, but this person said, no, you haven't. But because you see, there's really no particular passage of the Bible that you could turn to and find that if you don't tell about something a child did wrong, that's a sin. You don't find it. But when you take this, with the definition James has given, his summary statement, you find it. However, then, what if you know what the truth is and don't tell it? Again, according to this passage, you have also sinned. Therefore, as believers, we should not think of sin as doing wrong only, but also as a failure to do what is right. No, now that just as James implied to the original recipients, that they have no excuse for wanting to live independent of God in their business dealings, we also have been warned. We have no excuse for living independent of God. We have no excuse for excluding God's will when we make plans. In other words, when you think, when you make plans, your mind should be focused on God. If you want to be happy, of course, then you must think in terms of God's plan for your life. If you want to enjoy peace, the same thing. So, the point is that we must live in total dependence in God and His will. Everything of our life should be channeled with this understanding. My life on this planet is very brief. My life on this planet is fragile. It can be taken away the next second. When you understand this, then you don't boast about anything regarding your future. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to think, to act in accordance with your will. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.